Well, I think we're all familiar, unless we've been living in a cave for the last several decades, that our culture and our world is in a state of utter chaos. The psalmist speaks of that great question, when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And I think the more we look at our culture, the more we see that our society is unraveling at the seams. We see chaos in our culture as a whole in terms of such basic building blocks as marriage and family, such things as the dignity of human life. We see many things that are troubling in our society, even things like gender and identity and all of these things. And we throw up our hands and we say, what can the righteous do? We look at the professing church today, and we see compromise, we see disunity, we see a lack of power and a lack of faithfulness to the Bible, and we can get easily discouraged. But I think what we need to recognize is that all of these things are pointing us back to the biblical solution to this chaotic state in our culture. And Ephesians chapter 5 reminds us of the solution to this chaos. It reminds us of what the apostles used, how the apostles were able to, in a very similar cultural context, turn the world upside down by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, at a time like this, when we have so many battles on so many fronts within the church and without the church, the last thing we need as Reformed Christians is to be duking it out in intramural debates between Reformed denominations. The last thing we need to be doing is, you know, being at each other's throats on Facebook and Twitter and the Puritan board and just going back and forth and fighting each other and really wasting all of our time. We don't have an opportunity really to do that. We don't have the luxury to do that. Paul says the days are evil. Use your time wisely. And as Reformed Christians, we need to band together to focus on what the Bible says is the most important thing for the Church of Jesus Christ in a state like this and in a culture like this. And so I would submit to you that in Ephesians chapter 5, we find the five most important words for the church today. The five most important words. I don't think if you were to read the Bible backwards and forwards, up and down, looking for five other words, that you would find any five words that are more important to the church today than these words. Be filled with the Spirit. Paul's writing into an Ephesian context that is full of false religion, just like our own day. They had the Temple of Diana in Ephesus, which was a center of the worship of false gods. There was sexual immorality and perversion. There was corruption. There was tyranny. All of the same kinds of trends that we see in our own culture. This is not the first time Jesus has done battle with these things. This is not the first time the church has faced these things. And in the midst of these very same challenges, the Apostle Paul looks into the Ephesian situation where he sees this utter debauchery and drunkenness and dissipation, which literally means something that is wasted, people that are wasting their lives seeking earthly pleasure. They're unsaved. Literally, the word is the opposite of that which is saved. It's unsaved, it's unsalvageable, and these Ephesians perhaps would be tempted to be overwhelmed and discouraged, but he says, no, be filled with the Spirit. And no doubt he's thinking back to Ephesians chapter 3 when he had prayed this prayer for the Ephesians. Chapter 3, verse 14, he prayed that the Lord would grant them to be strengthened with might in the inner man through the Holy Spirit, that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith, that they, being rooted and grounded in love, would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, to be filled with all the fullness of God. Be filled, in other words, with the Spirit. So he's prayed for this, and now he's exhorting them on the basis of that prayer to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we could translate this, I think it's most accurately translated, to go on being filled, go on being increasingly filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, the Ephesian church was a Spirit-filled church. You may recall in Acts chapter 19 when Paul came into Ephesus and he met up with a dozen disciples of John the Baptist who had heard of the message of John, and they believed in Christ, but they hadn't really heard the full story, and they hadn't received Christian baptism, and they hadn't received this infilling of the Holy Spirit. And so very quickly, Paul fills them in. They believe, they're baptized into the Christian church, and the Holy Spirit falls upon them. And very quickly, out of Paul's ministry in the synagogue, there's then a church formed in the school of Tyrannus for a couple of years. And as the word of God is proclaimed, the Spirit so fills the people of God in Ephesus that eventually there's just widespread conversion. So many people are coming to faith. So many people are taking up all of their idolatrous books and their craft and their idolatrous paraphernalia and throwing it into a pile and burning it for the watching world to see. There's so much of that taking place that the local idol chamber of commerce, the people selling idols near the Temple of Diana, are afraid. They're threatened. Their bottom line is threatened. And so they go to the city council and they seek to bring the long arm of the law to bear to persecute Christians. But the fact is they're threatened, and the Spirit of God is doing something powerful in Ephesus. And I would say that no matter what background we have, whatever denomination, wherever we're coming from this morning, that we all desire to see that kind of thing in our own society, in our own communities, in our own congregations, that the Spirit of God would so fill the church and there would be so many conversions, the ripple effect into the community, that society would feel threatened and they would realize that King Jesus is riding forth on his white horse, conquering and to conquer. We all desire these things. Now, Paul says that there are some things that we can do to be filled with the Spirit, that this is not something that we're just sitting around on our hands, but we can be actively seeking the Holy Spirit in this way. Elsewhere, he speaks of drinking of one Spirit. And what he means by that is there are certain means of grace that God has given, the word, prayer, and so on, especially the public means in the church, by which, through faith, trusting God, we can receive power from on high and be equipped and strengthened to be the kind of Ephesian Christians that we need to be in our own culture. We need this. We need to be filled with the Spirit. And Paul says that in connection with that, one of the main ways, not the only way, but one of the main ways, one of the most important ways that the church can increasingly be filled with the Spirit is speaking to one another, verse 19, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. This is not the only way, but this is one of the means of grace by which the Holy Spirit comes in increasing measure, in increasing degrees of power and influence into the church, empowering her to be all that she can be in even the most difficult cultural context. So as we're looking at this, immediately we have to ask the question, what is Paul calling us to do here? Well, he's calling us to sing. He's calling us to sing. What's he calling us to sing? That's an important question that we need to answer. It's not the kind of question that we're answering because we just enjoy debating and, you know, ripping other churches to shreds and criticizing people and trying to create controversy. It's the kind of question we need to answer desperately because the foundations are being destroyed. We need the Holy Spirit. What are we to sing? How are we to be filled with the Spirit in this kind of way? And That's a very important question. And I think at a basic level, we can answer that question by saying that Paul is exhorting us to sing the songs that God wants us to sing. Now, that may be a non-answer for you, but I think it's an important answer that the songs Paul is telling us to sing are the songs that God himself wants us to sing. For the Apostle Paul, worship is an act of service. It's an act of service. You may think that Paul didn't write Hebrews, so I apologize for this. But in Hebrews chapter 12, I think the Apostle Paul there is saying that we should worship God with reverence and godly fear, but the word actually in many translations there is serve. To serve is to worship. To worship is to serve. You can look at the second commandment in the Ten Commandments that talks about not serving idols. In other words, not worshiping them. These two things go hand in hand. Worship, at the end of the day, is service. And that raises the question of how we are to serve God. And I think a good illustration for this would be food service. When you think of service, you think maybe you go into a restaurant and you order something off the menu. Or if you're like me, I'm from not too far outside of Philadelphia, close enough to be a Phillies fan. But in any event, when I go to Philadelphia, I go to Pat's Steakhouse. Pat's Steaks, really. It's just right there on the road. You walk up to the window and you get a cheesesteak. And if I were to walk up to Pat's and I were to order a cheesesteak, and let's say I asked for a pizza steak where they put provolone on the bottom, then the meat, and maybe I'd have some cheese whiz on the top and some marinara sauce in there. And let's say they came back with that cheesesteak and it had everything that I asked for, but they also put on chocolate syrup, sprinkles, and marshmallows. And I say, well, what's going on here? I didn't order this. They said, no, we gave you everything you asked for. But I said, but you gave me something beyond what I asked for. I didn't ask for the sprinkles or the chocolate syrup or the marshmallows. And they say, well, you didn't say not to put that on there. And at this point, you know, I'm getting frustrated because food service, what is the point of food service? To give the person exactly what they've ordered, nothing more, nothing less. And I say, you know, I want my money back. I don't like, you know, I'm not satisfied with this kind of service where you're just throwing things in there that I didn't ask for. And, you know, they say, well, you got to understand that the chef back here who's putting these cheesesteaks together, he really enjoys putting chocolate syrup and these different things on the cheesesteak. It makes his job a lot more enjoyable, and we actually find it difficult to hire people for this position based on what we're actually paying them. So when we give them the freedom to kind of do it however they want, we're able to get more staff, and it just helps our business to run a little bit more smoothly. None of us would be satisfied with that kind of service. Or if you were to go to the Olive Garden and you sit down and you order the chicken Alfredo and the server comes back and gives you this chicken Alfredo and you say a blessing, you ask God's blessing, you begin to eat. Pretty soon you realize that that's not chicken. It's actually some kind of tofu substitute. And you ask the server, you say, something's wrong here. I ordered chicken Alfredo. This is tofu. And she says, well, you have to understand, it's the chef back in the kitchen. He's been watching a lot of these YouTube videos recently and doing some research into what's actually happening. They're actually killing these chickens. It's horrible. They're slaughtering them. And it's just too violent for him. The chicken is just too violent. So he's substituted something a bit kinder and gentler. He's put the tofu. Nobody would be satisfied with that kind of service. And you see, God's not satisfied with that kind of service either. When he calls us to sing something, he's calling us to sing what he's called us to sing. He's calling us to offer up in worship what he has commanded us to offer. Hebrews 13 says that worship is the fruit of lips giving thanks to his name. And that's, without getting into it, is a reference to the offerings of the Old Testament, the fruit of lips, the calves of our lips. We're actually bringing an offering of praise into the house of the Lord. And when Nadab and Abihu offered something God hadn't commanded, fire from heaven consumed them. So God's very interested in the kind of offering and the kind of service that is defined by him. That's the kind of thing he wants. He wants us to sing what he wants us to sing. And that really brings us back to the Bible. What does the Bible say? I mean, the only way we can understand the mind of God today as to how we're to worship him, what we're to sing, is by going to the Bible. All scripture is breathed out by God. It's given by divine inspiration for teaching, correcting, rebuking, training in righteousness to equip us thoroughly for every good work. And worship is a good work. If we want to know how to worship, if we want to know what Paul is calling us to sing, what God wants us to sing, we need to go to the Bible. And so first, we begin in the Old Testament. What does the Old Testament say about congregational singing? What does the Old Testament have to say? In other words, what did God's word command during that first major period of redemptive history that we call the Old Testament, or let's just say the Old Testament scriptures from Genesis to Malachi? Now, as we're looking for the will of God in this part of the Bible, we're specifically looking for three types of things. There are three ways that God shows us that he wants us to do something in worship. The first is an explicit command. If he just says, do this, you know, sing Amazing Grace. If we just found that verse in the Old Testament, boom, that's divine warrant to sing Amazing Grace in the worship service. There might also be an inference from the Bible that we might see, for instance, in the New Testament, where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. There are no explicit examples of women partaking in the Lord's Supper, but we very easily deduce from the nature of the Lord's Supper and the nature of the membership and communicant membership of the church, and from a whole host of obvious things, that women who profess faith are to partake of the Lord's Supper. We don't have the explicit command, but it's a good and necessary inference that we draw. Thirdly, we're looking for examples from the Bible that are approved. Things that are done in the Bible, it might not be a command, but the apostles did it in a certain way, and it was clearly approved. We could think of a number of examples, but we don't have time for that. What does the Old Testament say about congregational singing? Well, first, in the Old Testament, you have the period between Adam and Moses. And during the period between Adam and just before Moses comes on the scene, there's no mention of congregational singing. That doesn't mean it's not happening. It simply means that there's no mention of it, so we can skip over it. There's nothing relevant there to help determine the answer to our question. Secondly, we see the period from Moses to the judges, just before Saul and David come onto the scene. During this second period of the Old Testament, between Moses and the judges, we find three songs that are attributed to Moses himself. In Exodus 15, the Song of the Sea, celebrating the crossing of the Red Sea on dry land and the judgment upon the Egyptian armies. There's that. There's Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses, as it's often called, where Moses teaches this song and the wisdom principles in it to the children of Israel. And Psalm 90, which is included in the book of Psalms, which is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. So you have Exodus 15, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 90. You also have the Song of Deborah in Judges chapter 5, commemorating the victory of Barak and really how God amazingly used the counsel of Deborah the prophetess and Jael, who was most blessed among women, who killed Sisera, the captain of the opposing army. But in any event, these are the songs that we find. Now, I want us to notice that when we look at these songs, each one of them is prophetic. Each one of them was written by a prophet or a prophetess. Moses wrote those three songs. Perhaps Miriam the prophetess was involved in to some extent. Certainly Deborah the prophetess was connected to Judges chapter 5. Each one is inspired. Each one is prophetic. And It's not exactly clear that all of these were used on an ongoing basis in congregational singing. Psalm 90 certainly was. It was included in the Israelite hymnal, the Book of Psalms, but the other ones may have just been a one-time thing. In any case, that's really the data that we find. The next period of Old Testament history we find between David and the exile in Babylon. Now, during this period under David, the public worship of God becomes centralized in Jerusalem, and he begins making plans for his son Solomon to build the temple. And so Old Testament public worship becomes more and more complex, and more ordinances, more types of things are integrated into the Old Testament public worship service centralized in Jerusalem. And so David, thinking along these lines, David is used by God to write most of the 150 psalms that we have in the Book of Psalms. And he employs another group of Levites, Levitical prophets, to write many of the other songs that are then incorporated into the congregational singing of Israel. And it's interesting to see the way in which God speaks of these things in his word. 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 and 2 says, "Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob," in other words, anointed with the Holy Spirit, "and the sweet psalmist of Israel," in other words, the writer, the author of most of the psalms and the one who commissioned most of the other psalms. He says this, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue." So Old Testament congregational singing is put together by David as an inspired prophet, speaking and writing the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. You can see this also in 1 Chronicles 25, 1 through 3. We're told, "Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals. And the number of the skilled men performing the service was of the sons of Asaph," and it names a bunch of these guys, "who prophesied according to the order of the king." The end of verse 3, "These men prophesied with a harp to give thanks and to praise the Lord." So the congregational worship songs in Israel were prophecy. They were inspired prophetic songs written either by David or by these prophetic Levites. And I think it's interesting that over time, you know, you see ups and downs in the life of the kingdom of Israel and Judah, where they're doing very well at a certain point, and then at other times they rebel against God and worship against the commandments of his word. And so when you find them in a very low state in the days of Hezekiah, one of the first things he does to reform the church is to go back to the Psalms. The Reformation under Hezekiah is really focused on reforming the worship of the church and especially going back to the Psalms. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 30 says that King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshiped. So it's very important. Hezekiah says, you need to be very particular here. Don't just sing praise. Obviously that's important. We want to sing praise with grace in the heart, with gladness, with reverence and godly fear. We could spend an entire Sabbath school on that, and it would be well spent, maybe even more important than this topic in some sense. But he says it's very important as well that you use the specific words of David and of Asaph, the seer, the prophet. So they must be singing these inspired lyrics. That's at the heart of Hezekiah's reformation that was so well-pleasing in the eyes of God. The next period of time we have is from the Babylonian exile to the closing of the Old Testament canon of Scripture, when the last book of the Old Testament was complete, and then there was 400 years of silence before the coming of John the Baptist and eventually of our Lord. So what do we see during this period? When Israel or Judah comes back to Jerusalem out of exile in Babylon and in Medo-Persia, what do we see? Well, we see once again that they're coming back to the Psalms. Nehemiah 12, verse 45, both the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification according to the command of David and Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So they go back to these inspired songs of David and of Asaph the seer as they're reforming, rebuilding, revitalizing the church, having come back from exile. Well, at a certain point, as I mentioned, the canon was closed, and that includes the book of Psalms. At a certain point, the Old Testament gained its final form, and under inspiration, probably Ezra made determinations of what would be in that final canon of the book of Psalms. And you'll notice some of the songs that appear in the historical books of the Bible are in there, and some are not. Psalm 18, you can find that actually in 2 Samuel chapter 22. That song made it in to this finalized hymn book for the people of God. Deuteronomy 32, the song of Moses, did not make it in. Psalm 90 made it in, the song of the prayer of Moses. Others did not. So there's a selectivity of what's just recorded in the Bible versus what is selectively placed in Israel's hymnal, the canon, or the, we might say, the canonical Psalter that's in our Bibles. Now, from the closing of the canon of the Old Testament to the birth of John the Baptist, we see, as I mentioned, this period of silence. There are no new prophets, no new special revelation from God, whether written or spoken, and therefore no new songs. By the time we get to Jesus and the apostles, what are they singing in the synagogues and at the temple? They're singing from the canonical book of Psalms that's been finalized because they haven't had any new prophets. Therefore, where are they going to get the lyrics for their congregational singing? They're not. They're going to stick with what they have in their Bible. Well, at the point when John comes on the scene during this period from the birth of John to the death of Christ, we see this really rebirth of prophecy among the people of God. And we also see a number of songs that the Bible records. The song of Mary, the song of Zechariah, John's father, the song of Simeon. And what we can note about these songs, especially recorded in the Gospel of Luke, is that every single one of them is inspired. Every one of them is prophetic and inspired. These are prophetic utterances, and they're prophetic utterances of individuals. There's no indication that there were congregations that were singing these particular songs. There's no indication that the New Testament church sang these on a regular basis or that any group of people ever sang them after the original utterance by Mary, Zechariah, and Simeon. In fact, there's no indication that these individuals ever even sang these songs, because the scriptures simply say that they spoke them. And the word song has been attributed here more in terms of their poetic value than anything else. There's no indication that these songs really actually were songs in the sense that they were sung. Really, the only example of congregational singing that we have in this period between John's birth and Christ's death is found in Matthew chapter 26, verse 30. Here we find Jesus leading a worship service with his 12 and eventually 11 apostles in the upper room. They're celebrating the Passover. This is an Old Testament ordinance. And virtually every scholar agrees that when Matthew records that they sang a hymn before they went out to the Mount of Olives, that when they sang this hymn that's recorded in Matthew 26:30, that in fact they're singing from the book of Psalms, because Jewish tradition said that during this feast you would sing from the Egyptian Hallel, Psalm 113 through 118. And so virtually every commentator agrees that that's exactly what they would have been singing here. The literal word is they hymned, not telling us that they sang, you know, the Battle Hymn of the Republic or something like that, but they hymned, they sang praise, and contextually in that culture it would have been from the book of Psalms and also just following the Old Testament pattern that we've seen. So here we have Jesus as the faithful Israelite fulfilling the Old Testament law perfectly. And what's he singing in Old Testament public worship? He's singing the Psalms. Now, as we think about New Testament congregational singing, we really can't move on from that supper in the upper room, often called the Last Supper, because the Last Supper is actually the first Lord's Supper. It's not merely the celebration of the Passover, but there's a transition that you can see in the Gospels from the Passover to the Lord's Supper. And so here we have really the first communion service, the first New Testament worship service recorded in the Bible. And so when it says that they hymned, and when the commentators say they're singing the Psalms, that has implications not only for what we view as Old Covenant congregational singing, but that sets the tone for New Covenant congregational singing as well. And it's at this point that perhaps we're shocked and surprised at what we read, that they would be singing the Psalms. Why wouldn't Jesus introduce at this point a new song? After all, he's the son of David. He's the greater David. I mean, you've got the treasury of David in the Psalms. Now Jesus could pull out of his back pocket, as it were, a new song written by Jesus himself. Or perhaps a collection of Psalms that he could reveal to his disciples in light of this huge transition to the new covenant, that this one who spoke like never a man spake and who had these gracious words flowing forth throughout his ministry, out of his mouth, that he could give to his disciples a treasury of Christ. I mean, can you imagine what it would be like to actually sing worship songs that were authored and composed by Jesus Christ himself about himself, about his person and work, about his private prayer life, revealing the secrets of his intimacy with the Father, about his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his reign and return in glory. Imagine if we had that. Imagine if a publisher, a Christian publisher, could get their hands on a manuscript of that and start producing this thing, translating it, turning it into some type of songbook set to meter and rhyme for the use in public worship today. Think of how people would respond. Everybody would want to get their hands on that. Churches would be integrating that into their public worship. It would be incredible. It would be a bestseller. And we might think that it would be a bestseller, but in reality, I'm not sure the church today would pay much attention at all. I'm not sure the church would do anything other than look at it and yawn and throw it in the circular file, because at the end of the day, we already have the songs of Jesus. In the book of Psalms, we have songs written and inspired by Jesus Christ about his own life, ministry, redemptive work. We have these things. The treasury of David is the treasury of Christ. And at the end of the day, what we're doing with the Psalms is what we would do with the songs of Jesus, because the Psalms are the songs of Jesus. And Jesus sets the tone there for that in that upper room by singing from the Hallel Psalms of the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, and I'm going to try to move at a rapid pace here, but in the New Testament, you have a number of references to worship songs. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 14:26, you have individuals in the Corinthian church using their supernatural, extraordinary spiritual gifts, which we believe was limited to the days of the apostles, but they're using these gifts of revelation to speak, to prophesy, and to sing psalms or songs of some kind. And you could say, well, how does this fit in? Well, it's important to recognize once again that the songs spoken of in Corinth are individual songs by individual prophets. There's no indication that they were singing these things congregationally, but rather that this was a method by which an individual prophet would reveal something of the truth of God by revelation. So there's no clear indication that this was corporate or congregational, so it really doesn't factor into our question. We find Paul and Silas in Acts 16 hymning to God in the jail cell in Philippi, but it doesn't say what they were hymning. It doesn't say what the lyrics were that they were singing. Some people say, well, if you read Paul's epistles, there are these places where he just is so eloquent and beautiful in his language, just pouring out his heart with all these wonderful phrases describing Jesus and his saving work and his ascendancy to God's right hand. And they say, surely Paul must have plagiarized this from these first century hymns. And my friends, we need to disabuse ourselves of that kind of thinking. Paul was an apostle inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he loved Christ. And sometimes as he's writing these letters, things are just coming out of his pen that are beautiful and poetic. And that doesn't mean that he plagiarized some kind of first century Christ hymn that Paul and Silas were singing in the jail cell. If you're in a jail cell, there are actually several psalms. If you're in a jail cell looking for an earthquake, there are actually several psalms. We don't have time to look them all up, but there's a psalm for, as one RP pastor said, thinking of the that Android commercial from way back, you know, there's a psalm for that. There's a psalm for any situation that you're in. They were probably singing the psalms, but it doesn't say. Now, we look at Ephesians 5, and this, in a sense, is one of those passages that is so important to this question. We're to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And you say, well, right away, there are hymns. So therefore, we should sing uninspired hymns. But we need to be careful when we interpret the Bible not to just interpret it according to the way we would use those English words in our own day. For instance, in Hebrews 11:34, when it says that the Old Testament saints turned to flight the armies of the aliens, if you were to interpret that in terms of what somebody on the street might think that would mean, turning to flight these armies of aliens, you're going to get a whole kind of, really, you're going to get an alien interpretation of that passage. And so it is here. We're not to think that when Paul says hymns, that he necessarily means uninspired hymns. Look at the cultural context of this passage. Most scholars already agree that the early church actually sang the Psalms, that uninspired hymns weren't even introduced till about 300 or so years afterwards. So most everybody agrees they were singing psalms out of the Greek psalm book of the Septuagint translated into their own Greek language. And in that Septuagint Psalter, you find these phrases, psalm, hymn, and song, made reference to numerous times, especially in the titles of various psalms. So 78 times it refers to psalms in that Greek Psalter. 13 times to hymns, 36 times to songs, and in every case they're speaking of the Psalter itself. Psalm 76 says, as its title, among the hymns, a psalm for Asaph, a song for the Assyrians. So it's a psalm, it's a hymn, and it's a song. Look at the immediate context as well. Paul is speaking here in the context of an exhortation to be filled with the Spirit. Elsewhere in Colossians 3, he precedes this command about psalms, hymns, and songs by saying, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So the context is filled with the Spirit and the words of Christ. Again, these are the kinds of phrases that point us to something that is inspired. You say, well, then why doesn't he just say psalms, psalms, and psalms? Go sing psalms, psalms, and psalms. Well, this is a figure of speech that's often used in the Bible. It's called a hendiatrice, which is a fancy way of saying one idea using three terms. The Lord forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Why doesn't he just say sin, sin, and sin? I mean, are we really going to parse out all the differences between these terms? There are slight variations, but essentially it's sins, sins, and sins. Iniquities are sins, transgressions are sins, and yet the Lord uses this variety of terms, three terms, to communicate one idea. Jesus did signs, wonders, and miracles, Acts 2:22. If somebody wants to do their doctoral dissertation on the distinction between signs, wonders, and miracles, be my guest. But essentially, these are three terms that communicate the same basic idea. Psalms, hymns, and songs are communicating the same idea. And then there's the grammatical structure. Psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit is how the order of the words takes place in Greek. Psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit. And many commentators believe that the phrase of the Spirit, which is virtually always used in the New Testament to describe something that is produced by the Holy Spirit, they believe it applies to all three terms. Psalms, hymns, and songs, all of which are spiritual or produced by the Holy Spirit. There are different views on that, so that's not conclusive. But the point is, just look at the way Paul speaks of these psalms, clearly from the book of Psalms, and these spiritually produced songs. It's clear that these terms are pointing us to something that is inspired, even the book of Psalms that uses these terms in the Greek Psalter. Now, other people say, well, there are these heavenly songs in the book of Revelation. What about that? The new song, the song of Moses, the song of the Lamb. Well, we need to be careful about just saying, hey, it's in the book of the Revelation, therefore we should do it in public worship today. Because in Revelation, you'll also find incense, golden altars, a temple, white robes, palm branches, harps, and my personal favorite, enthroned elders. We need to be careful about just assuming there's a one-to-one correlation here, but even so, these songs of the redeemed in heaven are clearly inspired, they're inerrant, they're infallible, and they are heavenly. But they're so heavenly, there's a sense in which they're suited to that heavenly context. God has given his church on earth a psalm book, a hymn book that is composed with the church militant in mind. Not everything that's taking place in heaven is fit for this world. For instance, there's no principle of sola scriptura in heaven. They have all kinds of revelation and knowledge beyond the Bible. We wouldn't want to import that into our churches today. We're in a situation where we have no new prophets, no new special revelation, and therefore we stick with the psalm book, the hymn book in our Bibles. We have no new songs, just like Israel during the period of silence. We have a psalm book that deals with the struggle, the battle, the difficulties, the discouragements, and the victory in this life and in this world. Now, if you have objections to where we're headed here, this idea that God commands us to sing the Psalms, that's a powerful way to be filled with the Spirit, and we really shouldn't be singing anything else, that's normal. Lots of people have objections to this. Some people say, how can Old Testament songs be sufficient for New Testament praise? That's a good question. But if you think about it, how can Old Testament morality be sufficient for the New Testament? Don't we believe that the Ten Commandments summarizes God's will for our lives today? You say, well, Jesus has his two commandments to summarize it. Well, he's quoting the Old Testament there as well. So if Old Testament morality is sufficient for New Testament Christians, why not Old Testament worship songs for the New Testament church? In fact, in the New Testament, we can actually sing the Psalms with greater knowledge, greater fruitfulness, greater benefit than ever the Old Testament saints could, because we now know who Christ is in the flesh, in the Gospels. We see the fulfillment of these Psalms in a way that the Old Testament saints never could with that same degree of clarity. So if anything, we should be asking, was the Psalter sufficient for the Old Testament saints? I mean, they're the ones that would be struggling. But certainly now, it's abundantly sufficient for us in the New Testament. The Psalms contain wrath, yes, but so does the New Testament. Just ask Ananias and Sapphira. At the end of the day, the Psalms speak to all of God's people throughout redemptive history and provide the Word of Christ and the anatomy for all parts of the soul in the Christian life. But they don't include the name Jesus. And some people struggle with this, and I understand that. But my advice would be, ask the author. Ask Jesus himself. Why didn't you include your name in the book of Psalms? I mean, he included a lot of things in the book of Psalms. In the Psalms, he's called Lord, Christ, the Son, God, King, Savior, Redeemer, Holy One. I mean, is that not adequate? Is that not sufficient? And if we think it's not sufficient, we have a quibble with Jesus Christ, because he's ultimately the one who inspired these songs of Jesus. And I think at a certain point we just say, I'm not going to lean on my own understanding. I'm going to submit to Christ and recognize that he knows best. By the way, Amazing Grace doesn't include the name Jesus either, but nobody seems to complain about that. You say, but I've been richly blessed by many uninspired hymns. And I would say, absolutely, so have I. I have been richly blessed by many uninspired hymns. I love the great hymns of the faith that are doctrinally sound. But as much as I love hymns, I love him more. And when I come to worship God in the context of the church, my desire is to worship according to the commandments of him, even if it means that there are certain beautifully edifying aspects of my Christian life that don't play a part in that worship service. For instance, I love Calvin's Institutes. We wouldn't read that in place of the scripture reading. I love Pilgrim's Progress. We wouldn't read that in the service either. There are many things that are edifying for just a Christian meditating on the Word of God that don't find their way into the public worship of God and simply aren't commanded from Genesis to Revelation anywhere in the Bible for us to do in public worship. And uninspired hymns would be one of those wonderful things that's meant for another context. Well, in closing, I just want to say that there is a danger in seeking to have biblical worship that we may get a superiority complex. Someone might say, well, then you sing only the Psalms, therefore you're superior. And what I want to say is that we need to be honest about this as those who sing the Psalms. This is very easy for us to fall into, and perhaps we've fallen into it as a denomination in many instances. And so I would exhort you, if you do embrace this ordinance of the singing of the Psalms as a means of being filled with the Spirit, then as you're filled with the Spirit, be filled with humility. Sing these Psalms with grace in the heart. Sing them with a love for others and a charity of spirit so that others can see in you the very fruit of the Spirit that you claim to be filled with through these songs. So that as we sing, we can sing to the Lord, not unto us, O Lord, but to your name be glory and honor for your faithfulness and for your steadfast love. Amen.